Amen. Aren't you glad to see your neighbor in church? I don't think you convinced him. Aren't you glad to see your neighbor on the pew in church? Amen. Would you turn in your scripture to John chapter 2? I gave a little blurb on this through email about we're going to have a party today, or talk about having a party. And if you came expecting those little things you blow and row out and squeak and the little dunce hats, I hope you're not disappointed. It's a different kind of party, but it's a better kind of party. Amen. It's a better kind of party. Amen. Since our portion this morning is a shorter portion, I'm just going to read it in its entirety. If you would stand so that we'll have the story in our minds as we preach from it this morning. We're in Jesus and John, encountering Jesus and John, and we're reading it verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I wasn't going to pause, but I'm going to. Has anyone ever read this and wondered about what tone Jesus used when he said this? Let me see if your hand if you've ever read it and wondered about. We're going to talk about that today. Okay, let's move on. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Do you know some folks are quitting right before we get to the good wine? That was all free. That's parenthetical, but I want you to think about that. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee, this is so important, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I'm going to preach this morning on when you run out of wine. When you run out of wine, you can be seated. One of our worship team this week started a thread. I didn't sort through it to find out who did, about 10 things worship leaders shouldn't say when opening a service. And what it was a conservative preacher talking about how doctrinally wrong and how worldly in tune these things were. And the top one he dealt with is evidently worship leaders are coming to the platform, taking the mic, and this is the first thing they say. How are you feeling? Pretty good, huh? And of course, the preacher is pointing out that that's not the right question. We're here to focus on God and the truth about God and who he is and truth. How you feeling? So I really wondered how it would be received this morning if I were to have open service and said, are you having fun? Would that be just as bad? Well, let me try it. Are you having fun? Really convinced me. I'm convinced. Are you having fun? Does anyone here believe that church ought to be fun? Now listen, I was some time back, many years ago, studying on the kingdom of God, and I got a book. Listen to the title of it. The Kingdom of God is a Party. Now when I first got that book, I took great exception with the title. It almost sounds sacrilege, right? Kingdom of God is a part. But you know, the more I got to thinking about it, it's right. Let me explain. First of all, how many of you remember reading about all those feasts in the Old Testament? the holy days of the Jews were called feast. The feast is the King James word for festival, which was a time of rejoicing and celebration. So the people of God of the Old Testament, the Jews, God instructed that they had these worship services that were festivals. They were rejoicing and celebration. Number two, how remembers the time in Jesus' parables when he likened the kingdom of God to a great supper? Inviting guests, even going into the highways and byways and compelling people to come. And so Jesus, through his parables, likened the kingdom of God to the party of that day, the big dinner supper. All right, well, maybe that's not enough. Let's think about Jesus himself. That was an accusation against him. He's come eating and drinking. Literally, he's come partying. Why? Because you see Jesus at the table. He receives the invitation of these dinner festival events. And so the more I got to thinking about it, maybe that's not so wrong. Maybe the kingdom of God is a party. Please don't leave now, okay? But maybe the kingdom of God is a party. But here in chapter 2, and we'll get back to that, but here in chapter 2 we have this interesting thing that Jesus begins his ministry of miracles at a wedding festival, a party. That's where he begins. The last verse I read is that he showed forth his glory. Now that's all important because John the Baptist says that Jesus was the Word manifested in the flesh to show us the glory of God. Jesus said to his disciples as chapter 1 ends, amen, I have come to bring heaven down to earth. And if you'll stick with me, you're going to see the glory of God. But where does he choose to begin showing his glory through a miracle? He begins at a wedding party. And so putting that all out there, Jesus at a wedding party, that not only tells us, and you hear this very often in weddings, it not only tells us that Jesus sanctions weddings, doesn't he? He appears at a wedding. But let's go beyond that this morning. Not only does Jesus sanction weddings, it shows that he's not against a party because he attended one. Oh, I know, maybe I've confused some of you. And so while we're working through the confusion, let me ask you again. Are you having fun? Are you having fun serving God? Are you having fun worshiping in church? If you couldn't answer no, I think I know the reason. You've run out of wine. How many knows what I'm really talking about this morning? If you're not having fun serving, worshiping God, maybe you've run out of wine. Let's look at the scriptures. First of all, the kingdom of God is supposed to be a party. Verse 1, third day there was a marriage in Canaan. The mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Marriages were a huge deal in Bible times. Did you know in Bible times that a wedding was the occasion of a week-long festivity? People left their jobs, they came, they ate, they drank, they had a time of celebration. Some of you have weddings coming up and a bit stressed, understandably so, about one reception following a wedding. But can you imagine planning for a whole week? Did I make you feel better? Anybody? A whole week festivity. I mean, it was a huge thing in Bible's time. Now, we know that Jesus' mother had something to do with this wedding, either as a friend or a family member, because later she's given orders to the servants. So she had some role to play in this. So she's invited. She's there. But the scripture says Jesus was invited to this wedding festivity. And by virtue of Jesus being invited, his disciples get to come with him. In other words, Jesus did not crash the party. He was invited. I want to tell you something. Jesus never crashes the party. He doesn't. But you can invite him. Jesus will never barge into your life, but you can invite him into your life. Amen. Amen. And so the bottom line is, this was a party and Jesus went to it. Not only did he go to it, Brother John, but later he contributed to the joy of it because he provided wine when they ran out. So now he's not only attending the celebration, he is contributing to the celebration. And more importantly, because this is where the story ends, it's at that party that he works the first sign. In John, we're given 7 signs of the glory of God. And it was at this wedding celebration that he works his first sign and begins to let the disciples see his glory. Now, if you're still having problem with all of that, let me say this. Read the Old Testament. And the coming of the Messiah and setting up his kingdom is likened again and again to a wedding and a wedding celebration. Am I right? And if you're still having doubts, let me tell you this. We're now looking for Christ's second coming. But how is the second coming looked at in the New Testament? It's looked at as a coming wedding feast. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice. Sound like a party? Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And then I got thrilled with verse 9. He saith unto me, John, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a party, the second coming. It's celebration. It's rejoicing. And here's the wonder of it all. You and I have been invited to be a part. Well, glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, having laid all that out, I want to make very clear that I'm afraid that too often church and worship and serving God has become more like a funeral, too many places, more like a funeral than a party. Amen. Too often, it's only about doom and gloom and sadness and death and severity. Hear me closely this morning. I'm not implying that there's not something very sober and serious about serving God. You've heard me preach too many years to think that. Because there is something very sober and serious about serving God. I am not implying with the use of the word party that there should be anything such as frivolity and silliness and carnality. There should be none of that. But if we could take the frivolity out of it, and we could take the carnality out of it, take those connotations out of the word party, the truth of the matter is, we should be having a party serving God. We should be having the time of our life. Even worship should not be a drudgery. We should be having a blast worshiping. How great is our God? Sing with me. He saves the lost. He breaks off the chains. He opens the prison doors. He delivers from darkness. We ought to rejoice. Hallelujah. Well, glory to God. Ought to be singing joy unspeakable and full of glory. Full of glory. Full of glory. Now, please hear me. I must also tell you the truth that the trouble is, some churches do try to make worship a party, but they get it all wrong. They want to move the world's party into the church. I'm not talking about that. Woe is us, and we've come to the time that we have to move the world in to try to have fun, to have celebration. You didn't need the world. Amen. You don't need the world to celebrate and rejoice. You just got to know that your sins are forgiven, that you've got a great God, that he's got it all under control. Amen. I wish I could help somebody this morning. I know you're under the load. There's questions about this and that, job and family dilemmas. But oh, if we could just realize we are the children of God. We've been invited to a celebration, not just this morning, for an eternity. We could put those things aside and rejoice. rejoice in God our Savior. Rejoice in God. Oh, I must advance. I'm not talking about moving the party of the world into the church. The church ought to have a different kind of party. Even the thing about the world's parties is it does two things. It's centers on and focuses on the flesh and man and man's ways and man's emotions and man. And it does number two. When it's all said and done, the world's party, it leaves destruction, it leaves regrets, it leaves depression. I mean, the world has a party, and if they're honest, the next morning they feel worse for it. They feel ashamed about it. I know, I've heard them talk. It's all bravado. We had a great time last Friday night when we got soused and we got drunk. It's a lie. When they woke up, they felt bad for it. They felt ashamed. They were worse for the wear. I'm not talking about that kind of party. I'm talking about coming and rejoicing God. And when it's all said and done and the doors are locked on Sunday night, there's a joy in your heart. There's a rejoicing when you wake up Monday morning. Hallelujah. That's the party. Secondly, this morning, people run out of wine. Verse 3, they wanted wine. It means they lacked wine. And so the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. Amen. That was a huge insult in that culture. It said to the guest that the host did not think enough of them to make adequate provision for them. If you ran out of wine at a wedding, you have insulted every guest that was there. Mary was concerned about that. Amen. You see, for there to be no wine means there would be no joy. Again, you can read throughout Scripture, and wine is equated in Scripture to joy. Wine to make you glad, the prophet said that God would give. And so wine is equated to joy. Amen. And so to run out of wine was to kill the party. It was to bring discouragement and dark. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm going to immediately apply this. I'm not going to pause here, but I'm going to immediately apply this. Please hear me. Please hear me. I'm not preaching doom and gloom. I'm preaching a party, but I want you to know, everyone here that's looking at me, there's going to be a day that you're going to run out of wine. Are you hearing me? If you live very long, if you face very many things, if you serve God very long, there's going to be a day you run out of wine. You run out of joy. Amen. And only the carnals thinking about the bottles in the cellar. Everybody else knows exactly what I'm talking about, running out of wine. But let me tell you something. It's not just believers that run out of wine. It's unbelievers that run out of wine. Their wine, they run out of that too. But I want to tell you the difference. Yes, Christians may run out of wine, and unbelievers run out. But the difference is, for the Christian, there's a Jesus to go to and say, I have no wine. I have run out. My cup is empty. There's a Jesus who can anoint our head with oil again till our cup, it runneth over. Have you ever been honest where you're at right now and just go to the Lord like Jesus' mother Mary did? Have you just been honest and gone to the Lord and say, Lord, I've run out of wine? You might be surprised what would happen before the service was over. Amen. Are you having fun? Have you lost your joy in serving Jesus? Amen. Can you really believe that you're going to make it without the wine of joy? Amen. If you've lost joy serving Jesus, you may seek it elsewhere, but you're only doomed to be disappointed. Did you hear what I just said? If you've lost your joy serving Jesus, you may seek it elsewhere, but you're doomed to be disappointed. I've got one word of admonition. If you've run out of wine, if you've run out of joy, go to Jesus. Thirdly, this morning, all come to Jesus on their same terms. Jesus saith to his own mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I must confess that for most of my ministry, I've misinterpreted this. I shouldn't feel too badly, because most other people misinterpret it. Let me tell you, as you look at these words, let me tell you how most people interpret it. They interpret this as a rebuke. Jesus is rebuking his mother for this reason. His mother, this is the false interpretation. His mother knows who he is. His mother knows he's able to work a miracle. And though the time has come, not yet come, excuse me, though the time has not yet come for Jesus to work miracles, his mother is going to put him in a predicament and try to twist his arm and get him to work a miracle. Because she's going to use her influence as mother. I'm your mother. You're not ready to do this. And so people interpret mine hour as the hour of manifesting his glory. The hour of the beginning of his ministry. The hour of beginning to show his glory. And his mother, oh, that's going to be a proud mother. If he works a miracle, and that's going to be a proud Mother Mary. Because her son, and she is going to use her influence with her son to get him, even though it's not time to work a miracle yet, she's going to use her influence to get him to work a miracle. That's how usually it's interpreted. And so therefore, he calls her not Mary, but in rebuke, he calls her woman. Woman. In other words, how is it that you would ask me to do something ahead of my timing and force me to work a miracle? Woman, what are you thinking? A rebuke to his mother. Most commentaries have taken it that way. But there's some things to consider. I don't believe that's the case at all. First of all, nowhere do we have any indication that Mary was indicating that she wanted Jesus to work a miracle. In fact, we have something more implied here. The fact that Mary went to Jesus, her eldest son, is a strong implication that Joseph has died. And Jesus, as the eldest in his family, the rest are half-siblings, Jesus divinely conceived. But Jesus, as the eldest, has assumed the care of the family. He's a trained carpenter. Amen. Jesus knows how to fix things. And over, Mary has seen in the family, with Joseph gone, that Jesus is resourceful. Jesus, if you go to him, I'm talking about just as a man, you go to Jesus with the problem. He's got the answer. He has the solution. He knows how to fix it. And so Mary's not implying to work a miracle. She's just saying, Jesus, you always seem to know what to do. Couldn't you do something about working this miracle? Or excuse me, do something about us running out of wine. Can't you come up with something, Lord? And the second indication we know or notice here is that mine hour is not a reference to beginning his ministry. How do I know that? Because 8 other times in the Gospel of John, even mine hour, Jesus uses it not to refer to the beginning of his ministry, but to refer to his hour of suffering upon the cross. He's not saying it's not time to begin my ministry. He's saying I've not reached mine hour of glory, mine hour of suffering upon the cross. And so let's put this all together with one more thing. Woman is not a derogatory term in Scripture. This is a rough equation. But in the South, we would call them ma'am. Jesus is not being disrespectful. He's basically saying to his mother, ma'am. Amen. We'll talk about why he didn't use mother or Mary. Why did he say ma'am in a moment? Amen. But let me tell you this. Amen. Jesus is going to have a strong message to her. Amen. I know it wasn't a derogatory term because on the cross he uses the same word. He says to John, his disciple, and he says to his mother, he says, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy woman. If it was a derogatory term, Jesus would have never called his mother woman on the cross. So let's put this all together. What is happening? First of all, yes, Mary is his mother. Amen. But as as God, I said, listen to this, as God, his own mother must approach him on the same terms as everybody else. Amen. She is his mother, but she has no special pull, no special leverage, no inside track. If she, his mother, is going to come to God, she must come to him as just a woman and not with a special title and a special position. I want to tell you, here's the message. Jesus is not being cruel. Jesus is not being disrespectful, but he's simply saying, I know I'm your son, but more than being your son, I'm your God. And everybody comes to me on the same terms. Everybody comes to me on a level ground. You don't come using your prestige. You don't come claiming education. You don't come claiming economic superiority. You don't claim saying you got to come saying you have an inside track. If you come to me with your need, you come like everybody. Hallelujah. No, I got full battery. Amen. You can take that as a rebuke, but it's also a statement of great encouragement, because it doesn't matter your background. It don't matter your past. You can come shoulder to shoulder with the very mother of Jesus. Hallelujah. I wish somebody just shout hallelujah. Oh, on the same terms. Amen. Secondly, when he said my hour is not yet come, he's saying I've already got a plan, and I know the destiny of that plan is to die on the cross. He's not being cruel, but he's saying, mother, I don't need your instruction on what needs to be done on my way to my destiny. Jesus knew. He knew what needed done. He knew what had to be done. He knew what he would do. But he was not there to fulfill the will of any person, including his mother. He said, I have come to do my Father's will. That's why the Lord. I got a full battery. I got a short. Oh, hallelujah. How many's going to help me preach through this? That's what's going on here. His earthly mother says, there's something I'd like for you to do. And Jesus said, that may be well and good, but you got to understand, I've come to do one person's bidding, and that's my Father's. And I know what his will is. It's for me to come and die and rescue humanity from their lostness and from their sin. In a sense, aren't you glad he didn't do Mary's will or John's will or Herod's will? Aren't you glad he did the Father's will? Oh, hallelujah. I do always those things that please my Father. I hope that helps you sort through those things. But let me apply it. The lesson is, we do not impose our agenda on top of Jesus. I said, we do not impose. There's things we like him to do. We know when we like him to do it and how we like him. But we don't impose our agenda upon Jesus. He's got his agenda. Number one, this lets me know, and I'm not trying to be cruel, but I'm trying to preach the truth. This lets me know that Catholics are dead wrong. Amen. They want to pray to Mary, encourage you to pray to Mary. But Jesus saying, in coming to him, Mary has no inside track. Mary has no special privileges. She's a woman when she comes to God. I'm telling you, I'm glad we don't come to God through Mary. But I'll tell you who we do go through. Amen. We come to God through Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. Amen. And so with all respect, that's as wrong as it could be. We don't pray to Mary. She's woman when you come to God. Number two, it lets me know that these smart guys that want to tell you if you get the right formula and you can somehow screw up your faith. In other words, tighten up your faith and hype up your faith. You can tell God what to do. And because you have a special thing called faith, Jesus is going to do what you want him to do. You think I'm not telling you the truth? Listen to him. The message is you can tell Jesus what to do. And because you got a special force called faith, he's going to come along like a little servant and he's going to do what you want him to do. No, sir. He's got his own agenda. He's not going to work according to my agenda. If you're here trying to get Jesus to fulfill your agenda, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're here to say, Jesus, you've got your agenda, agenda. Let me get on board with your agenda. Let me do what you want to do. And that's the very lesson that Mary got. But before I cover that, let me say this. Why did he say, my hour's not yet come? Because though he would begin to show his glory, Jesus never showed his full glory until he died and suffered on the cross. And then the glory came through. Jesus saying, Mary, you want me to provide wine for this wedding, but I want you to know something, Mary. Amen. The true wine from heaven is here. Come on, hear me. Stay right with me, would you? Jesus says the true wine of heaven is not going to flow until I have gone and died on the cross. And did it not happen? Because he died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. He poured out the Holy Ghost. What is this? These aren't drunk with wine. No, Peter says, this is the wine of the Holy Ghost. He said, my hour is not come, because the wine of the kingdom will not flow freely until I've died and risen again. And though I should preach about it for an hour, let me give it to you in one sentence. We've got to discover that the greatest joy, the greatest giving of wine, is when we too face the hour of suffering and darkness of the cross in our life. That's when the wine of joy will begin to flow. Could you go ahead and praise him and ask for a miracle that I can get through this in a hurry? Go ahead and praise him. Oh, hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Quickly, religious activity alone is empty. Verse 6, there were 6 water pots of stone containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. What were these for? The Jews provided these at every social meet because the Jews had all these rituals of washing and purifying to be pure before God. It was rituals. They had these provided at the wedding. All the guests had been so religious, so industrious about these purification rituals. They had been so industrious, Brother Steve, that they had used up all the water. That lets me know, Brother Cruz, they had done all, come on now, they had done all the religious activities that were required. They did so faithfully, they used up the water and they were empty. The complaint was not that there wasn't more water for the religious activity. The complaint was they had run out of wine. Let me tell you something. We have religious activities, and I'm not saying they're all bad. We got some good ones. Coming to church, being faithful in our giving. Amen. Lifting our hands, clapping our hands, coming to the altar. We've got some good religious activities, and very important. But if all you have is religious activity, the pot's going to go dry. At some point, the pot's going to go dry. The vessels. I'm telling you, we may need those religious activities, but in the end, what are religious activities if you've run out of wine? Oh, hallelujah. The point isn't to get rid of the things we do. No, the point is, amen, get the wine replenished. Amen. Some of you still go through religious activities. Thank God. Amen. Don't leave church. Don't quit praying. Amen. You still lift your hands. You still come to the altar. You still sing the songs. Amen. The religious activities there. But amen, but you've run out of wine. Amen. Ask him to replenish it this morning. How many believe he'd do it? I said, how many believes he would do it? Hallelujah. Then, amen, notice in our story, it must be done Jesus' way. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Amen. Heads up. Alert. Mary's not ignoring Jesus. When Jesus said, I have my own agenda, I do my own thing. Don't try to use your influence with me to get me to do something. Mary's not ignoring Jesus because she's no longer trying to tell Jesus what to do. She gets the message. She says, if something gets done, it's not because we tell Jesus what to do. If something gets done, it's because we do what he said do.
And so she turned to the disciples and said, I get it. I'm not going to tell him to do anything. But if he tells us to do something, we need to do it. Oh, hallelujah. You might have got your joy back, six services back, if you just done what he told you to do in a service. Hallelujah. You're sitting here saying, Jesus, do it this way. Jesus, do it that way. And the whole time, if you just lift up your heart and life and hands and say, Lord, whatsoever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Oh, I said, hallelujah. She's saying, Jesus must simply be obeyed. If we're to have the wine of joy serving God, we must do it His way. And Mary gave some of the absolute best advice that any Christian could be given in any circumstance. Mary said to the servants, whatsoever he saith, do it. There's victory. There's joy. There's liberty. Oh, I said, hallelujah. There's no picking and choosing what I want to do over what he says. There's only doing whatsoever he says to. Then verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Think if you were one of those servants, would you ask the question, how is filling water pots with water going to produce wine? Wouldn't you have been asking that question? Amen. Everybody knew that wine takes a long time. You've got to plant. You've got to harvest. You've got to press. You've got to bottle. You don't get wine by pouring water into water vessels. Not without Jesus. Just do what he says. Amen. Here's the realization we need to come to. It's my responsibility to fill the water pot with water. And it's his responsibility to change the water into wine. Wave at me if you hear me this morning. I said, it's my responsibility to fill the water pot with water. It's his to change the water into wine. Amen. Next of all, it must be done all the way. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear into the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Now there is a very practical side into filling the water pots with water, and it's simply this. Jesus said, fill them all the way. Why? Because number one, amen, when Jesus works this miracle, he wants no skeptic to come up with the conjecture that after the servants put the water in, Jesus, by trickery, put something else in the water pots to make it taste like wine. If they fill the water pots completely with water, there's no room for Jesus to slip something else in. I'm talking about in the skeptic's mind, to slip something else in to make the water taste like wine. Amen. There's room for nothing else. And let me just quickly say here, if we'll fill our lives with what Jesus says fill them with, there won't be room for those other things. Amen. But there's a greater lesson here. The water is going to be turned to wine. So if the jar is 3/4 full of water, it'll be 3/4 full of wine. And if the jar is 1/3 filled with water, it'll be 1/3 filled with wine. And if it's only 1/8 filled with water, it'll only be 1/8 filled with wine. Oh, but if it's all the way full of water, it's going to be filled all the way with wine. There's no halfway serving God. Has it anybody ever stopped to consider that our wine might be in the proportion to our obedience? When we fully obey, we're full of wine. When we partially obey, we only have partial joy. We only have partial reality serving God. How many believes it's time just to fill it all the way up in full obedience to be full of the wine? Hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. Now remember, wine equals joy. And Jesus made a lot of it. Six pots, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. How many went to the grocery store and got a half a firkin of milk this week? How many knows what a firkin is? And so I'm going to translate it into gallons. a firkins, about 25 gallons. So you add up all the pots, and I won't take the time to do it. Jesus made 150 gallons of wine from the water in the vessels. Would you fasten your seatbelt, because I got a hold of something I never realized before I should have picked it up on. But I think we've missed something, Brother Brian, tremendous here. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. They took the bucket, let it down in the well, filled the bucket up, and filled the water pots up. But did you realize that almost every place where the Greek word draw, when Jesus said, draw out now, they filled the water pots with water. He said, draw out now. Almost every place, the word draw means to draw from the well. In other words, they've already filled the water pots up with water. And now Jesus says, draw from the well again, but this time, take it to the governor of the feast. Why would he have done that? For the reasons I've already given, but for another reason. He's saying, listen, there's enough water to fill every empty vessel, but even after every empty vessel is filled, you've not depleted my ability or my source. Go to the well again. Let down the bucket. You're going to draw up another. In other words, the wine's not going to run out. Every time you go to the well, there's going to be another bucket of wine. Glory to God. I want to tell you, he can fill every vessel here. But if an empty vessel comes tonight, amen, we can go to the well again and again and again. Hallelujah. Bear out. Take it to the governor of the feast. Oh, hallelujah. Aren't you glad there's an unending supply? And last of all, thanks for your patience, but these are so important. The best wine is yet to come. The ruler of the feast, verse 9, tasted the water that was made wine and knew not which it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Amen. Then the governor of the feast called the bride. Now, who's the governor of the feast? Basically like our wedding coordinator. Or basically like if you have a wedding, the one you have secured to take care of the reception. That was the governor. And the governor went to the bridegroom and said, you played a good one. Usually, they give the good wine. They fill the glasses up with the good wine first till everybody's so full they don't want any more to drink. And then they go get the cheaper, less expensive, bad wine. But he said, you really played a good one. Amen. Now here's the thing. The wine that man provided must have been pretty good wine, because the bridegroom thought he was providing the good wine, right? He thought he's providing, but the governor said, you've really pulled a good one. That might have been good wine that you began the wedding with. But this wine that they're handing out now, it's so much better than the wine. Oh, I got to just stop right here and tell you, there's things that men can provide, but at some point you need to recognize whatever good, however good man can provide, what Jesus has to provide is far better. Have you found it so? I said, have you found it so that what he provides is better yet? I know the elephant's in the room. The question is, was the wine alcoholic? Did Jesus make the wine that would intoxicate? There's a lot of so-called Christians turning to social drinking, and they always like to use this as an excuse. Let me just quickly give you two reasons. I don't believe the wine was intoxicated. First of all, the wine of that time was not like our wine of our time, so fully fermented and so highly alcoholic. The fermentation was little and mild, if any, to get intoxicated. People didn't drink wine. You can read in the Old Testament, people drank strong drink to get drunk. And also, there's no refrigeration in that time. So any wine, unless it was fresh pressed, any juice, amen, would have very small amounts of fermentation against it. You've probably drunk some of your juice out of your refrigerator past the date, and you didn't realize, but it already started fermenting, but you didn't get drunk over it. If you did, you're drinking way too much orange juice. Amen. And that's the point. You would have to drink until you filled your capacity, and you still wouldn't be drunk as we think of it. So first of all, it would have been so little fermentation, not even to consider. But here's my real reason. Everywhere in Scripture, intoxication is completely and fully condemned. And the simplest thing is, if you don't want to get intoxicated, don't take the first drink. Amen. The Bible's against, God's against, and Jesus was against people getting intoxicated. Why? Because in Scripture, when people got intoxicated, there was always sexual sins. There was nakedness. There was a turning from the true God to idolatry. People lost control. Did Jesus turn the water into fermented wine? I'm here to tell you, Jesus would have never provided something to people that encourages nakedness, sexual immorality, and idolatry, and people to lose control of themselves. Even if you want to argue with me with the wine of that time was fermented, I would look at you and say, Jesus, wine wasn't. And for one reason, Jesus never provides old wine. Jesus always provides the new wine. He's not going to give somebody something that under its intoxication they sin and do wickedness. But oh, I'll tell you what, I haven't been completely honest with you, because his wine intoxicates too. Hallelujah. You get under the influence of his wine, you'll want to live righteously. You'll want to worship God. You'll want to pray. You'll want to do his will. You'll want to tell the old story. Here's the conclusion of that time. This is the best wine. Hallelujah. I want to tell you, none of Jesus' wine is bad. Not a bit. I also want to ask the question. I'm getting real close to quit. I want to ask the question, could it be that for you, the best wine is yet to come? How many could believe that this one right now? Forget everything. Forget that the roast is burning. Amen. Could you believe that for you, the best wine is yet to come? See, the world, they gave the best wine and then hit you with the worst. And they still do. Listen to me. Please listen to me. You go out into this world, you'll get the best of wine. You'll have lots of friends. You'll go to lots of parties. You'll have lots of fun. But they're just giving you the good wine. You wait. You'll get hit by the bad wine. But with Jesus, not that way. Good wine. And then it keeps getting better. Go ahead and come, you see. Oh, hallelujah. They did not run out of Jesus' wine. It was the best and it was the most abundant. Last verse. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's the theme of the Gospel of John. He has come to manifest his glory that we might believe on him. This miracle is when through the crack of Jesus' humanity, he shows the disciples the glory of the power of God. Here's the sad thing. The sad thing is the servants knew, but look at the story. Most of the people at the wedding never knew a miracle had been worked. Not the bridegroom, not the governor. Who knew? The servants that drew the water. Oh, they were involved. That's why they knew a miracle. You know who knows God's moving in the church? Those that are involved. Who knows God's trying to say something? Those that are involved. Those that were not involved in drawing the water and putting in the vessel, they never knew a miracle had been worked. But though the servants knew a miracle that had been worked, only the disciples knew what it was all about. Only those that walked with Jesus knew what that miracle was about. It was about God had invaded our world. Jesus is showing us his glory. I want to summarize it all, that miracle, in this. The glory of Christ shown in the miracle of changing the water into wine is that God is able, without trickery, without illusion, God is able to change the nature of one thing into the nature of another. Oh, we ought to shout right there. I said the glory is he can change the nature of one thing into the nature of a, he changed water into wine. That should not surprise us. We came with wicked heart and he changed us into a pure heart. We came with stony heart and he changed it into a heart of flesh. We came with darkness. He changed it into light. We changed, came reprobate and he changed us into the redeemed. Amen. We came with sadness and he changed it to joy. We came with hopelessness and he changed it to assurance. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things are become new. Would you stand? I'm not trying to argue with songs or take exception. But as I prepared this, I kept hearing a song. The choir sings a great song. I'm not faulting it. But there's a place in there. I don't know if it's a verse. I think it's a verse. Where it says, I've never lost my joy. How many knows what I'm talking about? You know the song I'm talking about? I'm not faulting the song, but I want to tell you, the truth of the matter is, that's not true for a whole lot of folks. They have lost their joy. They have come to the place of no wine. But the fact is, instead of focusing on that, focus on this. If you're out of wine, I know somebody that can bring it back. His name is Jesus. I know the kingdom of God is more than a party. Sometimes it's suffering. And some of you are suffering this morning. Sometimes it's a battle. And some of you are battling this morning. But whatever else is going in your life, it should be a party. Because he wants to fill your heart today to overflowing with the Holy Ghost and joy and peace. Amen. Would you lift your heart and hands real quickly here? Real quickly here. Hallelujah. Would you reach out to him and say, Lord, I want my joy back. Would you do it? Would you do it? Come on. Some of you desperately need this. I need my joy back. I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. Oh, God. We've known each other a long time. Amen. I just want to see folks get help. And I want to know if right now, no further to do, it's too late for that. But right now, if you have lost that joy, you need a replenishing within the empty vessel. Would you come begin to fill the altar and say, I'm coming to the one that can fill my vessel with the best wine. Oh, hallelujah. Would you come right now? I want my joy. I want to be filled. Amen. I want him to turn the water of my experience into the wine of his joy. Hallelujah. Oh, would you seek him? Come on, meet with the master. Go ahead and pray. Show me your glory. Come on and pray. Show me your glory. And as you're praying, pray this. Lord, whatsoever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. 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 Oh, I want your agenda. I want your plan. Oh, come on, let him feel your heart. Let him feel your heart to overflowing.
Jesus gave it to me long ago. I won't let it go. Joy, real joy.
Pray in honesty. My vessel's empty. My vessel's empty.
Jesus gave it to me just a few years ago. The devil can't have it because I won't let it go. And every
joy.
The sinners look upon my face. I want them to know I've been saved by his grace. I've got joy, real joy.
Listen to me, some of you are praying in all sincerity, but all you hear is, you're empty, it's always going to be this way, look at this that's wrong, look at that that's wrong, and the whole time, amen, the instruction is go to the well, let down the bucket, pull it up, and discover what he has for you this morning. He can fill your heart to overflowing, he can refill, renew, change your heart, change your life, hallelujah.
Well, sometimes. Sometimes burdens may bring me down. I'm gonna press on and I'm not gonna frown. When those mountains, they
yes,
look
Lord.
So steep,
yes,
all I got to do in that joy is sleep. I've got joy, real joy down deep in my soul. Well, if you want the joy, let me tell you what to do.
Oh, hear it.
Stop your complaining,
stop
pray
praying.
All the way through.
Pray all the way through.
Read your Bible and pray,
oh,
every day.
Pray every day.
My sweet Jesus will show you the way to have joy.
Joy.
Real joy down deep in my soul.
Go ahead, tell him, I have no why.
I've got the joy.
I have no why.
I've got the joy.
I have no joy.
Way down deep
I have no
in my
strength.
Soul. I've got the joy.
I have no hope.
Maybe you're wondering why I'm singing this song. I've been sitting in my pew way too long. I've watched God's children run down these aisles. Makes me want to run just a few more miles. Joy, real joy down deep in my soul.
The enemy will try to tell you you need something else.
Yes, I got the joy.
All you need is Jesus.
Got the joy. Longer.